It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I've got a special guest joining me today, Pastor Carl Gallups. He is longtime pastor of a Baptist church in Florida, over 30 years. He's a radio host. He is a best-selling author. He's not afraid to tackle controversial subjects. And his newest book, Gods and Thrones, just the title of it is interesting. Carl, great to have you on the show with us today.
Thank you, Michael. It's always an honor to be with you. God bless you, brother.
And more interesting than the title is the subtitle. What's the subtitle of your book, sir?
Yeah, Nakash, Forgotten Prophecy, and the Return of the Elohim. From the title to the subtitle, they're all very solid, conservative, balanced, contextual, theological topics. But you're right, the title, put that way, is rather intriguing.
Rather intriguing, which is the whole purpose of a book. Yeah. And we'll get you the Hebrew, the Nakash pronunciation.
Yeah,
we'll work on that through the show. All right. You have been known for writing and saying we're living in prophetic times. We're living in the most prophetic times.
Yeah.
When I came to faith in 1971 at the age of 16, Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, was out. We were told this is it. The end is near. Jesus is coming at any minute. In a sense, the church has always lived in prophetic times. So what do you mean by that? And why do you think today is different than other times?
Yeah, well, there's no question that this is different. And you know, it's funny because you and I are about the same age. And when we came out of that same era of Hal Lindsey's books and everything. And it's funny from time to time when I speak to people about this and they say, well, you know, Hal Lindsey said, yeah, but I mean, that's only been 40, 50 years ago. I mean, you know, I mean, in the scope of all of humanity and in the scope of the coming of Jesus Christ thousands of years ago, the scope of the birth of the church, the scope of the return of Israel. I mean, sometimes we get to thinking, Michael, that if it doesn't happen in our lifetime, then it's not really prophetically significant. It's like when the angel, the angelic host, appeared to the shepherds announcing the arrival and the birth of Christ, and they went into the city of Bethlehem, the town of Bethlehem. They saw the Christ child, they worshiped, they came back, they went about their business, they probably told people, but it would be 30 years later before he would begin his public ministry. And then it would be 3 years after that before he would go to the cross. And the Bible says nothing about those shepherds being at the cross or the wise men that came later after the shepherds. So the point being, all of that unfolded in their lifetime. Most of them probably died during that time. If the shepherds were 40 or 50 or 60 when he was born, then they were gone by the time his ministry started. So that's just a little trap we fall into, you know, because here's the bottom line. When God's word says something and says this is going to take place, prophecy moves forward whether we see it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not, it moves forward. And it's just like the very first prophecy of the coming of the Christ in Genesis 3, when God says, look, there's out of the womb of a woman is coming a seed. He will crush your head. Well, that took thousands of years to fulfill. Think of the generations that endured those thousands of years looking for the Christ. And they say, well, it must not be going to happen. It must not be. We thought for sure it would happen in our lifetime. But anyway, so I just want your audience to understand that you know, we are uniquely positioned, Michael, in that, yes, generation after generation has watched prophecy unfold or has expected prophecy. I am not a date setter. Mm-hmm. I do not set dates. I do not run around wringing my hands proclaiming Christ is coming even in our generation. I'm just saying we are living in the most prophetic time since the first coming of Jesus Christ. How can I say that? Very simply, living in unprecedented times. I can say over and over, we are the only generation that has ever lived to see, for example, the return of Israel, mm-hmm. a 2,500-year-old prophecy. We're living 70 years on the other side of that. That number 70 is hugely important. The 70 weeks of Daniel, 70 is an extremely important biblical number. We're living 70 years on the other side of that. We're the first generation to be in that position. We're watching it happen. We're living in the midst of it. Again, that's like the Christ child in Bethlehem. We're living right in the midst of the birth of Israel, the rebirth of Israel. But most churches, most pulpits, most Christians just go on about their daily business as though it's just a typical ho-hum thing. But for 2,500 years before us, generation after generation longed to see it, and they didn't. But we have. So now here we are. But now we are just a few weeks on the other side of the declaration of Jerusalem being the capital, mm-hmm. the United Nations voting against that. And that happened in a Jubilee year, happened 50 years after Jerusalem was captured in the Six-Day War in 67. We're the first generation to see those things happen. I mean, we could go on and on. We've seen the collapse of the Middle East in Arab Spring. We've seen Russia arrive with its troops. We've seen China, for the first time in its history, develop a military base off of its mainland in Eastern Africa so it can supply troops into China, connected to Russia in Syria, which has collapsed into an irreconcilable civil war, continually hearing talk of World War III, rogue nation North Korea with nukes, tied to Iran with nukes, Iran tied directly to Russia, China giving troops to Russia in the Middle East. I mean, you could go on and on. The collapse of borders, European borders, the Islamization of Europe, Turkey collapsing into an Islamic caliphate under Erdogan, the borders of the United States that have been porous for dozens of years and really bad in the last 10 years, and all that entails. The largest Christian nation the planet has ever known, the United States of America, by decree of the Supreme Court, declared we don't know what a marriage is anymore. I mean, I could go on and on with these unprecedented occurrences that all of them tie into prophetic utterances that only our generation has seen, only in our lifetime. And think about it, Michael. In our generation, not only was Israel born, but think when Israel was reborn just 70 years ago, there were only three major networks and they were black and white. Now we've got internet and cell phones with instantaneous communication information connections to the internet. And look at the digital technology we're using today. And I mean, it's unbelievable, the explosion of technology, CRISPR-Cas9, genetic editing, stem cell babies, and on and on and on we can go. We're the only generation to see this explosion of technology and the astronomical growth curve. And the people that are using the technology, inventing the technology, even some of those, Elon Musk and several others in the headline news, they're proclaiming every day, oh my gosh, we've opened Pandora's box. Some of this stuff could kill us. And there's no way to squeeze it back in the toothpaste tube. Again, we're the first generation to see it. So, I mean, I could go on and on, brother. Listen, yeah. we're the first generation to see all of the technologies spoken of in the prophetic scriptures about the last days. All of them are here now. We're the first generation to have all of them. The whole world seeing something at once, the signs and wonders in the skies, the images that come to life. I mean, you could go on and on. So there we are. We are living in the most prophetic time since the first coming of Jesus Christ.
All right. So, obviously, a full answer. I've got about 50 questions. At that rate, we'll have about a 9-hour interview. So.
I'm sorry. That's okay.
No, that's all right. That's all right. You can tell I'm speaking with an author, radio host, and pastor. So Carl, you know, even if someone's saying, well, I dispute this point, that point, the other point, the fact is, in so many ways, we are the first generation in human history to experience all kinds of things, all kinds of changes. We didn't even mention the massive world harvest. The greatest influx of souls in the history of the kingdom, more Muslims saved perhaps in the last 25 or 50 years than in the previous 1,400 combined, as many missiologists working with Muslims would say. Certainly, these are critically important times, portentous times. Your book, Gods and Thrones, again, intriguing title and subtitle, Nachash, Forgotten Prophecy, and the Return of the Elohim. What is this? What is Gods and Thrones? What does it mean? What's the book about?
Yeah, for the very quick answer, let me tell you what the book's about, then I'll tell you what the title means, Gods with plural. That throws people off. Yeah. But the book is about, from the Garden of Eden to the Book of Revelation, emphasizing, re-emphasizing, reintroducing the modern day church to the supernatural message of God's word and how it all connects, things that you seldom hear from pulpits or seldom hear in Sunday school classes anymore. Yet the word of God is clear. Something horrific happened in the garden. It's tied to supernatural things that were happening to the day of the flood, where all flesh had become corrupted. Beyond that, all the way through to the book of Revelation. And so I tie this thread, I connect the dots in a way that I don't know that any other book has done this. Now, there have been a lot of people that have written to the things I've written about, but I don't know that there's anything else out there that connects the dots like that. Then I move that into today's headlines to show people, oh my gosh, there it is. I mean, this message from God's word, it's being displayed right before our eyes. I move it from there into the individual Christian life. I move it from there into the kingdom that is to come in Jesus Christ and what that means, what salvation really means, and what the word of God really says about the kingdom that's coming and our place in it. And it's a lot different than what most folks preach and teach. So that's what the book is about in a nutshell. Mm-hmm. The title, Gods and Thrones, just goes to this. The term gods comes from the Hebrew word Elohim, and that word is the first word we hear in the Bible for the name of God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It's one of the most prolific uses of the, it's one of the most prolific presentations of God's name. Mm-hmm. But as you know, it is also, it ends in I-M, so it's one of those strange and difficult Hebrew words that carries with it either a singular connotation or a plural. It's like our word deer, or buffalo, or dice, you know. It's the same word, even if we're speaking singular. Look, there is a deer. Look at all the deer. Look, there is a buffalo. Wow, look at all the buffalo. It's the same word, but the verbs that are attached to it and the surrounding words determine the context of singular or plural. So what we discover, as you know, Michael, in the Hebrew scriptures, that word Elohim, when it's surrounded by all the singular verbs and qualifiers, it's speaking of God. It's speaking of Yahweh, in the beginning, Yahweh. But it says, mm-hmm. In the beginning, Elohim created. But that word is also translated in a lot of English translations as the word gods with a little g. Some translations, rather than put the word gods, they'll put the word angelic beings or divine beings or the angels or the heavenly host. But it's the word Elohim. So the point of the title is, look, Satan wants to be big God. Isaiah 14, I will ascend to the throne of the mm-hmm. Most High. I will be the God of gods. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. So Satan wants to be that. He has convinced a large portion of the heavenly host to follow him in this rebellion. The scripture's clear about that, from Genesis literally to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 tells the story in panoramic. So what I'm saying with this, and I explain this thoroughly in the book, is that the Bible is clear that behind the thrones of earth's power.
Tell you what, hold it right there. Behind the thrones of earth's power. We'll be right back and continue this thought with Pastor Carl Gallup's, the book, Gods and Thrones.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'm speaking with Pastor Carl Gallup's, his new book, Gods and Thrones, Nachash, Forgotten Prophecy, and the Return of the Elohim. All right, all we're going to be able to do today is whet people's appetite to find out more about the book. But you were saying that behind every earthly throne, behind every earthly power, there's something spiritual going on. There's a spiritual battle. There is Satan wanting to have the place of the God, and there's a spiritual battle over it. So why don't you just finish that thought?
Yeah, thank you so much. No, you're absolutely right. And that's what the title means, gods, and you know, with a little g, the fallen Elohim, if you will, the fallen from the divine realm, the fallen angels, the demonic realm that follows the leadership of Satan and Satan's desire to be the God, big G, of the earthly realm. That's what he desires. In fact, he wants to be God over the gods, he says. Mm-hmm. And so I mean, he's got big dreams and big plans. And the point is that behind the thrones of power, there are demonic influences continually seeking to manipulate and to influence and to thwart any kind of godly purposes, and to thwart those purposes and to conform them to Satan's purpose for the ultimate desire of ruling and reigning over the earth. And the Bible tells us there will come a generation that will see this Antichrist kingdom that's infused with Satan himself. But the point is, Michael, I like to help people understand that. So when Paul states that truth in Ephesians 6, he says, look, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against powers and principalities, authorities in the heavenly realms. He's speaking of these gods behind the thrones. That's what he's talking about.
So do you think, even though there are some Christians that look for a demon under every rock, and who sometimes are so impractical in this world because everything is a spiritual battle, do you think, on the other hand, that most believers are focused more on the natural world and the natural thrones and don't give adequate attention to the spiritual battle behind the scenes?
Yes, that was brilliantly stated, Michael. And that's the balance that I try to keep in my life. And that is understanding the Word of God, that the spiritual realm and the influence of the spiritual realm is extremely real. It's very important. From Genesis to Revelation, that's emphasized. However, our focus, our eyes should be on Jesus Christ, being ambassadors, representatives of his kingdom. We are, you know, that we've been raised up for such a time as this. But I tell Christians the balance is, number one, be aware of the prophetic times we're living in. And number two, be aware of the spiritual realm that is influencing this. Look, because people, Christians are always asking me, what's wrong with this world? I said, what do you mean? Well, it's World War III and borders are collapsing and the Middle East is on fire and everybody hates Israel. And I say, do you really have to ask that question? Mm. You know, because even though I don't go around immersed in it every day, because I know God's word, I know what's wrong with this world. And that's where this balance has to come in. So, no, I don't look for a demon under every rock. I do not live my life that way. But on the other hand, I want to make sure that I am continually reminding myself, we're living in very prophetic times and very spiritual times. And when you get that, and when you get those biblical principles and understand it, as I outline in my book, then the world makes sense. The headlines make sense. Yeah. Life makes sense. Yeah.
Yeah. So the spiritual battle going on explains a lot of the earthly conflict. Human beings are going to sin. We understand that. Human beings are going to strive for power, and human beings are going to do what their father, the devil, also does. But let's not forget that he's the one pushing, and he has his plans and goals. All right. In the time we have left, we'll continue to just break down title and subtitle so folks will know what's in the book. Nahash, we know the meaning of that, the snake, the serpent. It's also related to a word for bronze, and hence the bronze serpent that was made in the wilderness was called a Nehushtan. And you know, we know that ended up being worshipped by the children of Israel in their idolatry. We read about that in 2 Kings. But Nahash, who are you talking about here? Are you talking about the primeval serpent? Who is Nahash?
Yeah, Nahash is the primeval serpent who is Satan. Revelation 12 says the ancient dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil, who is Satan. Revelation 20 says the same thing, the ancient serpent who is the devil, who is Satan. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the same thing, the serpent that deceived Eve. And then two verses later, he talks about that is Satan who can appear as an angel of light, and on and on and on. Ezekiel 28, God calls him the cherub, the anointed cherub that was in the garden, that was on the Mount of Assembly. So yes, Nahash, it means it's the same way we use our English word snake. I can point to a snake. I can say, look at the snake in the grass. Well, what's the context? There's a snake in the grass. It's a rattlesnake. Yeah. Or if I'm in a room full of people, I've just seen somebody that came in the room that I don't trust. They're a deceiver. They're a manipulator. That snake in the grass. That same word, that Hebrew word, is used exactly the same. The New Testament tells us, and God tells us in Ezekiel 28, that the term serpent in Genesis is symbolic of the real deal behind that symbolism. And the symbolism refers to his character, Nahash, the guardian cherub that was that deceived and brought about the fall. It is Satan.
At the risk of opening up a massive subject, and we'll just get a short answer. Obviously, we are Jesus-centered. We focus on a great big God, not a great big devil. But do you think
that many believers fail to realize how crafty, how devious, how destructive, how nefarious, how powerful Satan actually is?
Yes. Yes, I do. No, I mean, that's my quick answer. Yeah. In my book, Gods and Thrones, I spend a lot of time helping people understand that, because we've turned him into a caricature, a cartoon, a children's bedtime story. We've turned the whole garden scene into the Garden of Eden into a children's bedtime story, the whole Noah's flood. I mean, Noah's flood, Michael, God pushed the reset button. He destroyed everything. Yeah. In the garden, it was so despicable that God called Satan in. He said, look, I'm going to kill you for this. I'm going to destroy you for this. I mean, yeah. So I use the book to bring all of that alive and forefront so that people can understand what we are up against. And you're right. Greater is he who's in us than he who is in the world. But sometimes people don't even understand how powerful the one is that we're up against.
Yeah. And we have many of our grads serving as missionaries around the world, some of them in countries like Thailand, which is just a real ancient Buddhist stronghold. And they labor and they fast and they pray and they reach out and they do compassionate work and they see fruit. But right now it's still very little fruit. You realize, man, there are all these strongholds that are out there, and it takes a real tremendous spiritual battle to see victory. And I know you point to key chapters in the book of Genesis, the importance of them, the epochal nature of them, and then speak to us today. All right, forgotten prophecy. Again, you could go on for hours here. Folks will have to read Gods and Thrones, but give us a minute or two version. What is this forgotten prophecy?
Okay, well, I talk about four or five. I mean, I dissect them. Once I lay the theological groundwork and framework in the earlier part of my book, then I just start unwrapping things that have been in the scripture that people, once they see it, they say, oh my gosh, I've never understood this before. Now I see it. One that I just think off the top of my head, I mean, I can do all of them, but we've got a couple of minutes.
Yeah.
I think of like Ephesians chapter 1. I think it's right around verse 19 or 20, where Paul says, look, we know God has revealed what his will is. He is going to bring everything in heaven and on earth together under one head, Jesus Christ. It develops this whole theme of, look, what's God up to? Is going to heaven, getting saved and going to heaven, is that a fat little baby sitting on a cloud playing a harp? No, that's Greek mythology. But God, the Word of God says, do you not know you will judge angels? Do you not know you will rule and reign with Christ? Do you not know you will sit on a throne with Christ? Do you not know that you will judge the nations? There's something that you rarely hear about, that it's all moving. This is something bigger is getting ready to happen. And the Word of God speaks of it all the way through, even through the New Testament. And so seldom do we hear about it. So I unpack all of that and so much more.
Yeah, the glorious return of Jesus. And he comes and literally establishes a kingdom on an earth and ultimately a new heaven and a new earth, as opposed to just some type of ethereal in the by and by heavenly doing whatever we do. No, there's something much greater. And then, oh, this will be a challenge in 1 minute, the return of the Elohim. Oh, I got a million questions, but we only have 2 minutes. Okay. So go ahead.
Yeah. I can do that in 1 minute. To put it very simply, that just speaks to the fact of the prophecies in the New Testament about the Spirit clearly says in the last days, and I'm just going to paraphrase, say there'll be a demonic outpouring. And of course, I'm speaking of the fallen Elohim, this intensification, this Revelation 12:12, Satan has been thrown down. He's furious. He knows his time is short. Revelation 16 speaks of the demonic spirits that begin to get behind the thrones of the kings of the earth and manipulate them. There's going to be an outpouring, and I think we're seeing it now. We're on the edges of it now, of the Elohim, the fallen gods, little g, that collect around the throne of Satan for the purpose of stealing the world. The return of the Elohim. I mean,
the final battle, the climax of the ages. It's almost everybody comes out of hiding, and here it is. A brutal time, but also a glorious time, because we're made for this very hour. And just a couple of seconds, people reading this, is it going to give them courage, understanding, faith, practical application?
Yes, all of that.
All of that.
The last four chapters end very positively, very centered on the believer and our ambassadorship and our purpose that we've been raised up for this time, and greater is he who is in us. Yeah, but I laid the theological groundwork, as I said, from Genesis to Revelation. But yes, it'll do all of that. It'll encourage, it'll instruct, it'll inspire, it will inform, and hopefully, as a lot of people have said it has amazed them, has changed their understanding of how to read the scriptures.
All right, friends, check it out. Pastor Carl Gallup, Gods and Thrones, Nachash, Forgotten Prophecy, and the Return of the Elohim. And listen, my hope as we talk about these things is it'll just get you thinking freshly about scripture. So read the book, look at scripture, and ask God, Lord, open my eyes that I can be a fully equipped believer. Hey, Pastor Carl, great being with you today. God bless you. Thanks so much.
It's my pleasure, Michael. God bless you.
All right, God bless.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, we are here again in New York City, still in the midst of a very fruitful week with a great focus on Jewish ministry and a special broadcast for you today. So thanks so much for being part of our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday show. I want to speak to you a bit today about Jewish evangelism. I won't be taking calls today. I want to use this time to talk to you about Jewish evangelism and why I encourage every one of you to be involved in praying for the salvation of Israel, looking for opportunities to share the good news with a Jewish friend or coworker, and supporting those of us who are on the front lines of evangelism, reaching out to the Jewish people. Certainly, if you pray for me, pray for our team, pray for so many others on the front lines, that would be awesome. And those that are led to help financially, wonderful. There are many good ministries to get behind. Ours is one of them. But I want to put the focus not on giving right now, but on what you can do to make a difference. While here in Brooklyn at this conference, an advanced apologetics course that I taught on Jewish evangelism, and then a special conference on reaching the ultra-Orthodox called the Charedim. It literally means those who tremble, and it comes from the book of Isaiah, those who tremble at God's word. In other words, these God-fearing people, the very, very religious, the most religious in the Jewish communities worldwide. In the midst of this conference, a brother from Holland said that some of the churches in Holland are reluctant to engage in Jewish evangelism. And you know, with the horrors of the Holocaust, a direct result or built directly on the centuries of anti-Semitism in churches in Europe. And with the idea that, look, you can't damn all these Jews to hell, and maybe they have their own covenant with God, so they have their way, we have our way, that they're reluctant to share the gospel with Jewish people, some of the churches in Holland, not just in Holland, but the brother said, could you contribute to a video, give just a statement of maybe 5 or 10 minutes, why it's so important for Christians to reach out to Jewish people. Now, please hear me. Christians are reaching out to everybody. You know what I'm saying? You're reaching out to your friend. Your friend's an atheist. Your friend's a Mormon. Your friend's a Buddhist. Your friend's a Muslim. You're sharing the gospel with that person. It's not like we are targeting Jews and leaving out everybody else. No, it's quite the reverse. We're saying, don't leave out Jewish people. So I made an appeal as a Jewish follower of Jesus. I said, please, please, don't withhold from us the water of life. Please, don't withhold from us the way of salvation. And I said, if Christians didn't share the gospel with me when I was 16 years old, I would have died in my sin as a heavy drug user. If Christians didn't share the gospel with Nancy when she was 19 years old, I'm talking about people that weren't Jewish. We're both Jewish. It was non-Jews who first shared the gospel with us. She could have well died an atheist. And on and on and on it goes. So I said, as a Jew, I'm appealing to you Christians, please don't withhold the message of life from us. The most anti-Semitic thing that you could do, the most discriminatory thing that you could do as a Christian, is not share the gospel with a Jewish person. Oh, you might find it challenging at times. Sometimes you might think, how can I share with them? Do they know more than I do? Whatever conceptions you have. Or I'm not saying that every Jewish person you want to talk to is going to thank you. But I'm saying it is your service in the gospel. And we need Yeshua the same as everybody else. Look, if a Jew could be saved by keeping the law and asking God for forgiveness where that person falls short, if a Jew could be saved without the Messiah's sacrifice, then he died in vain.
as Paul wrote in Galatians 2, if righteousness comes by the law, then we frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness comes by the law, then we would not have needed a Savior. We would not have needed the Savior. And that's why, to quote it more exactly, I will not frustrate the grace of God by saying then that salvation can come through the law. No, absolutely not. If there was another way, Jesus would not have said to his Jewish people, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Peter would not have said there's salvation in no other name. Remember, the ones Jesus was preaching to, at first they're all Jews. Remember that. Remember that his message came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he said he came to seek and save the lost, and first and foremost among his people. And after he died and rose from the dead, his apostles preached, his emissaries preached to those same Jewish people, telling them to turn and receive the Messiah, and that there was only forgiveness of sins in him. When did it change? When did God nullify that? When did God rescind that? So don't withhold the message of life for us. When it comes to salvation, Paul writes in Romans 10:12, there's no difference between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, richly blessing all who call on him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And at the end of Romans 11, Paul explains that God has concluded all, both Jew and Gentile, in unbelief, in disobedience, in sin, so that he may have mercy on us all. We all find ourselves lost and hopeless, dead in our sins, with no way to save ourselves. And only through the blood of Messiah, only through his death and resurrection, can we be saved. And here's something else for you to know. The great majority of Jewish people that you'll speak with, especially in America, are not religious and don't know the Bible well. You think, well, they're Jews, they must know a lot. Well, why would a Jewish person raised in a fairly secular, non-religious home know the Bible better than you as a Christian when you read it on a daily basis and listen to messages preached on it on a weekly basis, if not more? Look, when I came to faith, 1971, you know my story, heroin shooting, LSD using, hippie rock drummer. And by the way, we went to some of the locations just yesterday. We went to the locations where I grew up on Long Island. And where I was bar mitzvahed, and then over in Queens, New York, the church in which I met the Lord. We went to these different places. It was really very, very special to do that. But here's the point. It is so important to understand that when a Jewish person comes to faith, like I did back in 1971, we don't have all these amazing insights in the Lord just because we're Jews. I mean, I'm not saved that long, and people think, well, you're Jewish, you must really understand the Bible, but I hadn't read it. It would have been one thing if I was raised in a religious home and I learned Hebrew from my earliest days, and someone said, can you tell me what this says in Hebrew? That would have been one thing, but what did I know? So this idea that, oh no, if I talk to a Jewish person, they're gonna know so much, the average Jew that you talk to in America will not. You'll know the Bible better than that person does. And you'll be more serious about having a relationship with God than that Jewish person because they're more likely more secular or liberal. Now look, if you meet a very religious Jew or if you talk to a rabbi, that will be different, of course. And that person is going to know a lot of stuff that you don't know. But if you have a genuine relationship with the Lord, you can share that. If you have a genuine relationship with the Lord and your sins have been forgiven and you have the assurance of eternal life and an intimacy with God, your Father, whom you call Abba, that's something that can challenge any Jew, the most religious or the most secular. But first, don't be intimidated, but walk in love. Don't look at a Jew as a trophy that you're trying to win or something like that, some prize that you're trying to obtain. No, look at this person as a fellow human being, loved by God, with a very important and special heritage, and someone whom God wants to reach with the good news of the Jewish Messiah. One of my Jewish believing friends encourages Christians when they talk to Jews to say, we need you. We love you so much. Thank you. Thank you. For what? Thank you for the Messiah. He's a Jew. Thank you. Thank you for the prophets. And thank you for all the apostles. They're all Jews. Without you, we'd be lost. not that person, but the Jewish people because of the Messiah and so on, and make them understand, we don't hate you because you're Jews. The so-called Christians that did that in church history are complete aberration. And look, we stand with you. We care about you. And then, like anyone else, seek to build a relationship. And do you have a testimony? Did you experience new life in the Messiah? Well, that's something you can share. You can share your testimony. And if you get into a discussion, you want to hear something amazing, are you ready? Jews sin like everybody else. The most religious Jew on the planet, the most devoted Jew on the planet, still sins. And some Jews are more conscious of their sins than others. Some Jews are into all kinds of mystical beliefs or New Age beliefs or whatever the latest trend may be. Some are staunch atheists. Others are very religious. But like everybody else, they sin and fall short. And that means that as you share the word with them, and if your life is different and you're living a godly way that challenges them, you pray for them, for the Holy Spirit to convict them of sins. You pray for them that God would deal with them and make them realize they need a Savior. And here's something really interesting. Those who will be far and away the most resistant to your message will be the most traditional Jews, the most religious, naturally. In any group, the most religious will be the most resistant to change because they're most committed to it. They have the greater stake involved. Many of them have been living like this for generations and generations, so to them it's the ultimate betrayal to leave. So on the one hand, the most religious Jews will be the most resistant. On the other hand, they may well be the most conscious of their own sins because they are so devoted, they are so prayerful, they are so studious, they have such a high and lofty view of God that they may even be more conscious of their sins. And when the Holy Spirit begins to convict them, it can bring them to a realization that within their system, with no temple standing and no sacrifice available, and no Messiah right here to deliver it, and yeah, they can pray, they can ask God for mercy, but we can pray that the Holy Spirit would convict them and give them a deep awareness of their need, a deep awareness of their need for a Savior. In my life, friends, as a heavy drug user, so I was far from religious, people prayed for me. Boy, it was just amazing to talk to a young lady, well, 60 now, I'm 62. She was 14 when I came to faith. She was 16. One of her brothers, 10. I mentioned this earlier in the week, but we met with them Sunday night to film some of my testimony and go back through time and things like that. And listen, she told me after that first time I was at the church, they prayed for me all the time. I was stubborn. I was rebellious. I boasted about my sin, but I'm telling you, one night I'm laying in bed high on drugs, thinking I'm the coolest guy on the planet, and look at all this stuff I've done. I tricked this one, stole from my parents, you know, just all this diabolical stuff. I was proud of it. One day later, or a couple days later, I'm laying in bed high on drugs, feeling like the worst wretch on the planet. How could I do that to my parents? How could I do that to my friends? What made a difference? People prayed for me, and the Holy Spirit convicted me. Man, you can't run from the conviction of the Spirit, Jew or Gentile. You can't run from it. We will be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown coming your way from Brooklyn, New York. And when I'm here in a community like this, and when there are so many Jewish people around me, especially traditional Jews, my heart just beats with this intense passion to see our people reached. And I get excited when any person comes to the Lord. Isn't it amazing when God's used you to share the gospel with someone and they get wonderfully born again? It always seems like a miracle. It is a miracle. It's the greatest miracle. It's just, whoa, you're a different person. Maybe it happened to your husband or your wife or one of your kids or your parents or friend, coworker for many years. And when they get born again, you almost have to pinch yourself. I remember seeing it over the years where I knew someone for years a certain way. They were hostile, and when they got born again, they got so born again. As my friend Steve Hill used to say, so saved. They got so saved. So that's wonderful. I don't care who the person is, Jew, Gentile. It's wonderful. So, sure, anyone that gets born again, it's amazing. We rejoice. The times you see it happen in front of your eyes where someone gets under conviction and weeps and prays and cries out to the Lord, next thing they're different. And then you talk to them every day and they can't even recognize themselves. That's amazing. Sometimes it's not that dramatic, a little bit more gradual, but still, if you haven't seen that person for years, and the last time you saw them, they were an unbeliever, and they're now a believer, it almost seems like they're acting something. What? Are you serious? You know what I'm talking about. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. So I'm thrilled when anyone comes to faith. And then if I find out the person's Jewish that came to faith, that's always special in another way. As a Jew myself, and knowing through our history how much resistance there's been to the gospel and how often the gospel was not presented to us in a way that was culturally relevant or sensitive. So I'm always thrilled when it's a fellow Jew who comes to faith. And I believe there's something of ultimate significance of that in God's eternal plan. But what warms my heart the most, what excites me the most. So again, I rejoice, period, when a sinner is saved, period. There's joy in heaven over that, right? But what especially thrills me is when a very religious Jew comes to faith, because the obstacles that have to be overcome are massive. It's almost like going from one world of existence to another. There are so many challenges, there are so many difficulties. And even though those of us who are on the front lines of outreach can all say, yeah, I know this one that came to faith or that one, we still know them by ones. You know what I'm saying? If there are hundreds of secret believers or thousands of secret believers, God knows who they are. We just know one here, one there, another there, another there. Do I hear about more? Yeah, but I've never met them personally, nor do I know anyone that's met all of them that are there. So a lot of it is secret and underground. So when you find that out, when one of you that's just very religious will call the show and say, I listen regularly, I agree with you, I can't say more, or send an email. I remember one ultra-Orthodox Jew sending an email and said, listen, I agree with what you're saying. I think you're doing a great job. I commend you and keep up the good work, spreading the news about the Messiah. And we wrote back and said, hey, listen, we'd love to send you some materials. How can we get them? He said, no, my family can't. No, you can't send me anything. No. So we just had to leave it there. So if you're one of those listening and you know in your heart that Jesus Yeshua is really the Messiah, you know that. And as I'm talking, you got that little smile, that twinkle in your eye. That warms my heart greatly. And I'm praying for the day when you'll be able to boldly share your faith, and when there'll be a community of believers, like-minded, same background as you, where you could worship God together and serve God together and be a witness to our people together. That would be absolutely wonderful. And friends, for those of you who want to find out more about why Jewish people don't believe in Jesus, what are the main objections? You may not know that I wrote 5 whole volumes answering Jewish objections to Jesus, rebutting all of the major objections with which I had been presented. Over the time, people presented other arguments. I tried to weave some into those books, and others I've tackled outside of those books. But as I was putting the volumes together, I was answering all the major objections I had encountered over the years, reaching out to my fellow Jews as a Jewish follower of Jesus, reading the counter-missionary books, listening to the counter-missionary presentations. So we've got 5 whole volumes. We broke them down into 6 categories: general objections, historical objections, theological objections, messianic prophecy objections, New Testament objections, traditional Jewish objections. And then we also put out a 22-hour course on countering the counter-missionaries, approaching some things from some different angles, and refuting some of the most well-distributed counter-missionary material by a leading counter-missionary rabbi. His arguments are easily refuted, but they often seem powerful to those who are lacking in some knowledge in terms of fundamental Jewish apologetics. And for those that are unable to afford 5 volumes, or can't take the time to go through that, or you can't afford the 22-hour DVD or CD series, just go to my website, realmessiah.com. realmessiah.com. If you have our Ask Dr. Brown app or our Line of Fire app, you can click, you can get it from there. Otherwise, if you're on our main website, askdrbrown.org, just click on Jewish and it'll take you there. And there you can look at many, many principal objections. I think we have over 150 that are listed there. The main objections that we cover in the five volumes. And we have a concise, here's the objection, here's the answer. We have that for you. Or we have, here's the objection, here's the answer written, and then here's a short video presentation that's on it. So rich resources waiting for you there, ready to help equip you. So we've got free resources, we've got DVDs, CDs, and books. You can be equipped with lots of great information. And the way we break them down, the general objections are the objections basically saying, look, I'm a Jew. I don't believe in Jesus. Jews don't believe in Jesus. I'm not going to change my religion, and why should I believe in him? Just like Christians don't believe in Muhammad and Muslims don't believe in Buddha, Jews don't believe in Jesus. So we overcome that by showing the Jewishness of Jesus, Yeshua, and how Jewish it is to follow him, and we counter some of the common objections that come down that stream. And then the next series of objections are historical. One major objection is that when the Messiah comes, he'll bring peace on earth. We know Jesus isn't the Messiah because he didn't bring peace. And we counter that by explaining that there are two phases to the Messiah's coming. One priestly, one royal. One where he had to die for our sins before the second temple was destroyed in the year 70. The other when he will return and establish his kingdom at the end of the age. And we are in a transition age now. So we do our best to lay that out with scripture and with Jewish tradition. Then another major historical objection is church history. That if this was the true faith, why has the church often been corrupt, and why have Christians so persecuted the Jews through history? So we tackle those. Now again, I'm simplifying it, but the objections can be very intense, and we have to really tackle them in great depth. We do our best to do it with clarity. The theological objections are very deep. Belief about God. We believe in one God, not three. We don't believe a man can become God or God can become a man. We don't believe the Holy Spirit is a so-called third person of the Trinity. Yes, blood is important, but we don't need blood atonement. The fundamental tenets of Christianity violate the fundamental tenets of Judaism. Those are big theological objections, and we cover those in one whole volume. And then objections based on messianic prophecy. Jesus didn't fulfill the prophecies. Jesus didn't fulfill the provable prophecies. The prophecies allegedly fulfilled have been misinterpreted to apply to him. If you read them in context, you see they don't apply to Jesus. So we tackle all of those. And again, if you can't get the volumes, and any one of the five volumes stands alone, if you can't get those or the DVD series, go to realmessiah.com and take advantage of the free resources and the answers to all these questions and objections I'm raising. They're there for you. Get equipped. We're here to equip you, all right? And then New Testament objections. The New Testament misquotes the Old Testament. The New Testament manufactures verses that don't exist. It takes things out of context. The teachings of the New Testament are anti-Jewish. Jesus abolished the law. Paul abolished the law, and so on. We tackle all of those. We even tackle the objections, the genealogical objections of problems with Matthew 1 and Luke 3. We tackle all of those. And then the last volume, traditional Jewish objections, we tackle the idea that Jews have an oral law, an unbroken chain of oral tradition going all the way back to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's one major objection we tackle. You can't understand the Bible without Jewish tradition. And then that Judaism is sufficient in itself. It survived the Holocaust. It survived the Inquisitions and the Crusades. It survived the pogroms and these other acts of persecution. It's doing fine without Jesus. What do we need him for? So we tackle all of these. And if you want to get equipped, because the Jewish person you talk to may not know a lot about these things, but if they start to get serious about belief in Yeshua, they're very likely going to have a loved one talk to them or someone else saying, you need to go to this rabbi, you need to go to this website, you need to read this book. And then soon enough, they'll be coming to you, either on their way to faith or having come to faith, they'll be coming to you with all these questions. You'll be able to say, hey, great, we've got answers. Go to this website, get these materials, and we'll be there to help. Hey, friend, I hope you find this helpful. reminder again, prayer for Jewish people's salvation is the biggest thing you can do, and then make yourself available, and then stand with those ministries that are making a difference. We welcome your support. Become one of our torchbearers, and you'll get the rich reward of sharing with us all the good fruit that we see. That will become part of your reward as well. To stand with us, to become a monthly supporter, go right now to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on Donate for your one-time gift or your monthly support. And let me say it once again, together, making a difference. Let me proclaim what Paul wrote, Romans 11:26, the day will come when all Israel will be saved.